The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, welcome everybody, and we are beginning today a series at 5 on the book of Philippians called The Joyful Life. You might have picked up today that the theme is going to be joy throughout this series. But before we get there, let me mention a couple of things to you. One is I want to come back to something I mentioned last week for women. The Rooted Women's Conference is coming up real quick, May 13 and 14. And ladies, Pastor Denise will be in the foyer. You can sign up. She'll be teaching at it along with Pastor Julie. And I'm sure it'll be outstanding because I have very high regard for both of them. I said to Denise actually this week, I said, so if I mention this and you get a lot of registrations, do I get a commission? And she said, yeah, you get a kitten for every woman that signs up. So now I'm not sure what I want, but anyway. And then another thing that's kind of flying right under the radar screen right now is a conference this weekend called Thirsting for God. Thirsting for God. If you're thirsty for God, this is coming up. It'll be in the youth wing in the gym, and it's sponsored by Faith Mission. I don't know if you know Jeff and Janie Gowdy. They're a big part of our church here, but they work with Faith Mission, and they're bringing in a speaker named Harold Peasley, and he's from South Africa via the United States, and he's landed in Canada, and just a great heart and hunger for God, and you'd be welcome to drop in anytime Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, or Sunday afternoon, and it'd be a great blessing. If you want more information, I think the best way to get it is to talk to Jeff and Janie or call the office this week, and they'll fill you in on that. So we're talking about a little book of Philippians for 5 weeks, got 4 chapters. And one of the goals is that we would read it through each week together. So I hope that when you come on Sunday, you've had an opportunity to read it through, because that way, hopefully, it'll get down in our DNA. And it's all about the joyful life. And you might wonder if that's possible. I mean, coming through what we've come through the last couple of years, it's kind of robbed us of joy and sucked the life right out of us. Is it possible to have a joyful life? Or you turn on the news and you think, man, this world is falling apart and going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, how can anybody have joy? Well, I want to tell you that the book of Philippians is probably one of the most relevant books for us today that we could ever read, study, and take to heart. I want to just say a few words by way of introduction to it and then read you the first chapter. The book of Philippians was written to the church at Philippi. Philippi was in northern Greece. So it's in ruins now. You can still go there. I've been there and you can see the ruins of Philippi and walk through them. Philippi was where Paul and Silas ended up in jail, singing in the night, and then God sent an earthquake, and you know, maybe know the story, but you can still see the cave up at the north side of Philippi where the jail was. But it's northern Greece, and it was a church that clearly Paul had a warm relationship with this church in Philippi. I mean, you can tell reading the letter that he loved them and they loved him. It's just a really warm feel to this letter. In fact, there's a technical term for the people that are scholars. All sorts of different letters were written in the ancient world. And Philippians takes the form of a letter of friendship, which was a technical letter that was a warm letter between friends that always put the spotlight on a mentor. So Philippians is very much in the line of what was known in the ancient days as a letter of friendship. And you get that warmth when you read it. One of the things that's outstanding about this church was the remarkable converts to Jesus that came to Christ in Philippi. Paul, Silas, and Luke. Paul, Silas, Luke. They were traveling through Macedonia and came to Philippi. And when they came to Philippi, there was no church there. They always looked for some Jewish place of worship, like a synagogue, where they could maybe go and begin to teach and preach. There was nothing there. So one afternoon, they went down to the river just outside of Philippi. Now, if you read Acts 16, you'd get the remarkable history of this church. So write that down. Say, I've got to read Acts 16 this week because it's a fascinating look at how the church was founded. And there's these remarkable converts. Paul and Timothy and Silas and whoever was in the group, they go down the river. And they go down the river one day, and there's a bunch of ladies there doing whatever they were doing, maybe laundry, and they began a conversation with them. And during that conversation, Paul shared about Christ. And when he shared, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she accepted Christ. Lydia was one of the ladies who was a businesswoman in Philippi, from Thyatira, and a wealthy woman, and God opened her heart. And when God opened her heart, she opened her home. And so Paul and his friends went and lived in her home for a period of time. And from there, the good news rang out over Philippi and all that area. Her home was the place where it rang out from. One day, Paul and Silas are walking down Main Street, Philippi, and there's a little slave girl who's telling fortunes. And that bothers Paul. So he prays over her, and God releases her from a bunch of demons. And she doesn't tell fortunes anymore. And her owners, who made a fortune from her fortune telling, were really ticked off, and they had Paul and Silas put in jail. And so you have now two converts, Lydia and a slave girl, that came to Christ when the demons were cast out of her. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and they were beaten up, but during the night they're full of joy and they're singing praises to God. And God sends this massive earthquake, and all the doors in the place were busted open, and the jailer was going to kill himself, thinking they were all leaving. And Paul said, "Hey, don't do that. We're still here. We're all here. Don't kill yourself." And then he looks at them and says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And they shared the gospel with the jailer, who'd been a violent man, and he gave his heart to Christ. Then he took them to his house, washed their wounds, gave them some food and drink, and then his whole household received Christ and were baptized. So you have Lydia, a Philippian jailer, his whole household, a slave girl, the founding members of the church, remarkably changed by Jesus. Let me say this. If you ever meet Jesus Christ personally, you will never be the same again, ever. You'll be freed from your addictions and stuff and demons. You'll have a joy put in your heart that you didn't know was possible, like the Philippian jailer and his family. If you ever meet Jesus Christ, like Lydia, you'll have a new reason and purpose for living. You will never be the same if you meet Jesus Christ. If you think you're a Christian and you're the same as what you were before you think you became a Christian, I don't know if it's gone from your head to your heart, because to meet Jesus Christ is to be wonderfully changed. And these people were. And you read their story in Acts 16, and then you have this letter from Paul. Paul, when he writes this letter, by the way, is in prison somewhere. Nobody's quite sure where. The two leading candidates are Ephesus, which would be not that far from Philippi, just across the Aegean Sea, or Rome, which should be down to Athens and across to Rome, but either Rome or Ephesus he's writing from. You know, if I had a horse in the race, it would be Rome, probably. But he's writing from prison to this church in Philippi. And the letter takes the form of a thank you note. A thank you note. You know, if you go to prison in those days, it's not like these marvelous five-star prisons we have today. Prisons back then, you paid your own way. If you didn't have friends that would bring food and care for you, you're just on your own. And Paul's friends in Philippi, when they heard about what happened, they would send gifts back and forth to Paul in prison, and it just blew his mind. And he writes this letter to say thank you. And right at the end of Philippians, you can the last whole paragraph is about that. Paul says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. You have been concerned, but now you have an opportunity to show it." And he goes on and talks about their rich generosity. And he says, thank you. Now, I've read lots of material on Philippians, and lots of people have preached on it, and Paul gets some criticism for this point. That is, these people have basically saved his life by the gifts they've sent, and yet he waits till the very end of his letter to say, thank you. You know, if somebody's done something really over the top for you, and it's made a huge impact, maybe changed or saved your life, when you wrote, you would probably write at the top, hey, you know, I just want to say thank you. Then you might fill in the rest. Paul doesn't do that in the end. And so he gets criticized for that, but I think it's unfairly criticized because you got to realize the way these things were written. This was an oral letter. Paul's in prison. So the words that you read in Philippians are words that he spoke. And as he spoke them, probably Timothy, who was with him, would write them down. And then after Timothy wrote them down, that letter was given to a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus took it all the way up to Philippi. They didn't all get their own copy like we have our own copy of Philippians. There was only one copy. Now it was in Epaphroditus' hands. And he would stand in front of the congregation like this and he'd read it to them. He'd read it to them. They would receive it orally. That's why the thank you's at the end. Paul wanted to make sure that the last thing ringing in their ears was thank you. That's what they'd come away with. They'd come away with his gratitude, his over-the-top thank you for all that they'd done. That'd be the last thing they would hear, and the first thing they would take out of the building was Paul's gratitude for their gift. So this is meant to be not just read, but heard. And I think what I'd like to do is read you the first chapter in a minute, and I want you to just hear it as they would have heard it. And then we'll see what the Lord wants to say to us from it today. But one thing I should remark on too, this book, it's full of joy. The word joy or rejoice, it just travels throughout the whole book. You can't miss it. And you're not into it too far before you get carried along with that joy. And what's fascinating is Paul doesn't really say anywhere, here's three steps to joy. He doesn't really say, here's how I got it. I think we can discover it. But he doesn't. He's just joyful. And what's crazy about it, he's in prison and he's joyful. He's got people betraying him and he's joyful. He's got nothing. He spent all his RRSPs to survive and he's joyful. He's not healthy. He's joyful. It's everywhere in this book. He doesn't tell us how, but what you get when you read the book is the joy comes from the overflow of the life of Jesus on the inside. That's where it comes from. When you meet Jesus Christ, you'll be changed forever, and he'll put a joy in your heart that you never thought was possible, and it's the overflow of the life on the inside, and it doesn't matter whether you have much or whether you have plenty, that joy and that peace has landed in Paul. And the Christian life is meant to be a life where we experience peace and where we experience joy. And so Philippians will constantly point us in that direction. Let me read you chapter 1 of Philippians, and if we have time, I'll make a few comments on it, but I'm more concerned that you hear the text. That's the most important thing. So it goes like this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a prophetic word from God into the heart of the congregation. And the first thing from heaven to this congregation was grace and peace. Isn't that good? You know what? He might have hard things to say to us if he sent the Lord sent a letter to us through somebody. But you can bet the first thing he would say was grace and peace. Grace and peace. Because we're connected through him, through Jesus. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Isn't that cool? I always pray with joy. As soon as you come to mind, I pray with joy. I mean, I have a prayer list and I start, and sometimes it gets pretty heavy. It's, oh man, Lord, I prayed for this guy for 100 years for this. And that's not Paul. Paul's just, he's full of joy as he prays. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't forget those words. I pray that God burns those on our hearts today. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you were to ask the question, what was the secret to Paul's joy? I think the only proper answer would be verse 21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just take the first five words. For me to live is, then you fill in the blank. For me to live is what? Travel? For me to live is family. For me to live is grandkids. For me to live is golf. Or hockey. Not if you're a Canuck fan. For me to live is money. Pleasure. Parties. For me to live is sex. For me to live is what? Jesus! Thank you. Thank you. That's what Paul said. For me to live is Christ. That's the challenge of the text. If you don't leave this place with that question in your mind, then maybe it's not done as well. But what are you living for? Paul said, I'm living for Christ, and that would then be, I think, the source of his joy. I live for Christ, he says. So that look at the flip side of that. To die is gain. Paul, are you in your right mind? I've never met anybody that said that except Paul. To die is gain. Paul says it would be better to die because I'd get to be with Christ. Why? Because that's who I'm living for. If you're really afraid of death, it may be that you get the wrong thing in the blank. Because if you live for Christ, the very best thing that could ever happen to you is to be with Christ. That's what he's saying. And it seems so other sometimes to our world, doesn't it? It's interesting, as I worked through chapter 1, here's what I found out. There's three big things in Paul's world and in our world that people hung on to with all of their hearts. And Paul actually says in chapter 1, Jesus Christ matters to me more than all three of those things. Do you know what they are? First thing, Jesus Christ matters more than my freedom. He matters more than my freedom. He's imprisoned. His freedom has been taken away, and he rejoices. For me to live is Christ, not freedom Christ. Paul was an activist. You couldn't hold him back. He was always making plans where to go next and where to share the good news. But now he's confined to a Roman prison cell with two Roman guards strapped, handcuffed to each arm. That's how they kept you in prison. The guards would take turns on shift, but you'd be handcuffed to two Roman guards. Do you think they might have heard the gospel? Think they would have got off shift quick as they could? It's interesting, you know, because if you read Ephesians chapter 6, you get this brilliant discussion on spiritual warfare. And he talks about putting on the full armor of God, and he goes through all the armor of a Roman soldier. Where do you think he got that from? He's looking at them 24/7. That's where. But the point is, he's imprisoned, and he's not free. But Jesus Christ matters more than that. It's interesting because if you said, Paul, why are you in prison? He'd say, for preaching the gospel. What's the heart of the gospel? Here it is. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ, he got in trouble for saying Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It got you in trouble in Rome to say Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It got you in trouble in Philippi to say Jesus is Savior and Lord. It will get you into trouble in Red Deer if you say it and live it. In Philippi, they were in the same trouble as Paul because he talks about their suffering with them and their freedom is being curtailed because they will refuse, they won't stop saying Jesus is Lord. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony, an outpost of Rome. And as a Roman colony, the cult of emperor worship was everywhere, pervasive. The emperor was deified and they had two names for the emperor, Kurios Soter. You know what those two words meant? Lord and Savior. If you were to do any business in Philippi, any public gathering, the emperor always got his due, and you always said, Kurios Soter, Lord, Savior, referring to Augustus Caesar. What's interesting about Philippians is the only place that Paul writes where he brings together the three words, Savior, Lord Jesus, well, four words, Christ. He brings them together, and it's in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a soter Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an in-your-face statement to the city of Philippi. It's an in-your-face statement saying there's only one Savior and Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, not Augustus Caesar. And that got him in trouble. It got the Christians in Philippi in trouble to say that. But what Paul was saying was not just that statement, but he was also bringing his life into line with that statement. And so you'll find him saying, even to the Philippians, now conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So not only do we say Jesus is Savior and Lord, but we live it out. The only place you'll read about our citizenship is in Philippians, because Roman citizenship was crucial to them in chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship, Paul says, is not Rome, it's heaven. And that's where our Lord Savior is from. And we're an outpost of heaven in Philippi, and we live it out in Philippi. The values of the kingdom are being lived out in Philippi that will always get you in trouble. When you say Jesus is Savior and Lord, and you live out those values in Red Deer and Central Alberta, it'll always get you in trouble. It will. I've always thought that non-Christians know more about Christianity than Christians. They know that if you're going to live this stuff, you're going counterculture and you'll be in trouble. They know that if you say Jesus is Savior and Lord, he's the Lord of life and you'll be for life. You'll stand for life. They know that he's the God of covenant and you'll stand for covenant marriage and sex in covenant marriage and nowhere else. And, And you will always be in trouble to say Jesus is Savior and Lord in Rome and Philippi and Red Deer and in Central Alberta. They were always in trouble over that, and so will we be too. Our citizenship, you see, is in heaven. Now, don't get this. You got to read the text carefully here. When Paul says our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly wait a Savior, he doesn't mean that we're just sitting here trying to just make it so that we can get rocketed out of here and somehow fly away to be with Jesus forever somewhere else. He's not saying that. They knew about citizenship in Philippi. In Philippi, your citizenship was in Rome. Ours is in heaven. Theirs was in Rome. Didn't mean they were going to go and live in Rome. They would never go to live in Rome, but they were living out their Roman citizenship in Philippi. Now, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Where is it? Oh, it's there, the same place. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. We're not waiting to get rocketed out. We're waiting for him to come back. And when he comes back to bring everything under his control, that's what we're waiting for. That's what Paul says here. We're living out kingdom values now because we know that when he comes back, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord and God's kingdom will come. And there will only be one name that people bow down to then, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. His name will be the only name on the planet. Not the Dalai Lama, not Muhammad, not Elon Musk. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where we're going. Now, where was I going? Well, I guess if I get lost, Wilma has a copy of notes, but I think what I wanted to say to you was this. How would you react if you were Paul? How do you react when your freedom is messed with? We don't like it when people curtail us or take away our freedoms. We get all up in arms. Paul said, I rejoice because, you know, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And he says here, it's actually working for the advance of the gospel. This imprisonment, it's okay because God's actually waking other people up to speak. Well, I can't speak. That's amazing what he says there. So, you know, for Paul, Jesus Christ mattered more than his freedom, but it's clear too that Jesus Christ mattered more than his reputation, more than his reputation. Listen to what he says. He says, well, I'm in prison here. There's other blokes out there and they're preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. There were people jealous of Paul. There were people that felt, you know, Paul's getting all the credit. He's getting the spotlight. He's got the power and they wanted that. And so when Paul's in prison, it's their chance to, you know, get a platform and they go for it. And Paul says, you know, they're all over the map, but you know what? Here's the crazy thing. They're kicking me when I'm under the bus, but I still rejoice. I still rejoice, he says, because you know what? They're not false teachers. They're teaching the gospel, but they have false motives. So Paul says, I've put the motives thing aside and I rejoice that Christ is being preached. I mean, this is amazing. You can trash this guy. You can kick him under the bus and it's okay because his reputation and his person is safe in the person of Jesus Christ. For Paul to live as Christ and Jesus mattered more than his freedom, mattered more than his reputation. Now get this, Jesus Christ mattered to Paul more than his very life, more than his very life. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, isn't that crazy? Like, I know people that say, I'd just like to die and get out of here. You know, when they say that, they're saying that because they're tired or they're ticked off at somebody or life is hard. They're not saying it because they want to be with Christ. They're just saying it because they want something better. Paul's saying it because he wants to be with Christ. For me to live as Christ and so to die will be gain. Never forget this. If you're a Christian, the sting has been taken out of death. And through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has been absolutely destroyed for the Christian. So to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord in a place called paradise. And it's to know that you're safe with him and that you will come back with him when God sends Jesus back. And there will be a great reunion of people that have been separated through what we call physical death. You will go on beyond the grave. People say, you know, what happens when you die? People say, I have a friend that wasn't a Christian. What happens? I'll tell you what happens when you die, Christian or not. You end up in the hands of Jesus Christ. And he will determine your eternal destiny. It's appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that judgment has been entrusted to the Son, Jesus Christ. Everybody has a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. And depending on your choices around the person of Jesus today, that'll determine where he says your destiny is. So for Paul, this was everything. He knew that question of destiny had been settled the day he put his trust in Christ. And so to die for him was gain. And it mattered to him more than life. Listen, the question is not life and death. The question is, will God be glorified in my life, whether I live or whether I die? That's the question. The question is not long life or how long. The question is, what are you doing with the life you've been given? You had nothing to do with the day of your birth. He showed up. Yeah, after a few years, you figured out the date, but you showed up. You had nothing to do with that. The human side, your parents did, but you know what I'm saying. You actually don't have a lot to do with your last day either. Bible tells us your first day and your last day are in God's hands. What's in your hands is the dash between the date. Next time you're at a cemetery, look at the two dates and say, you know, those are in God's hands. Look at the dash between the date. That's what you get. That's what I get. We don't know how long that is. Doesn't matter how long that is. What matters with that dash is what you do with the life you've been given. After the Apostle Paul, one of the most remarkable people that I know that would say, for me to live in Christ, was little Gavin Hillman. We did his funeral here not so long ago, Neil and Amanda Hillman's son. He had cancer that took him at 11 years of age. What a remarkable life. Everywhere he went, he spilled Jesus. You couldn't keep him quiet. Every doctor and nurse and person in the hospital that saw him heard about Jesus. His kids at school, friends at school, heard about Jesus. He was radiant with joy and full of cancer. You go figure that out. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, and he was only given 11 years, but he did more in 11 years than a lot of Christians do with 70 years. Because for Gavin, to live was Christ and to die was gain, and it didn't matter the length of time. What mattered is Jesus being glorified in my life. So Jesus mattered to Paul more than his freedom. Puts a lot of us to shame. He mattered to Paul more than his reputation. And he mattered to Paul more than his own life. For me to live is, what would you write in the blank? You got one life. What are you living for? What am I living for? This was like a freight train that hit me this week. Sometimes I have Christ in there, and sometimes I take him out and put something else in there. I don't like that. So the question for me has always been, when I read this stuff, is how do I get there? How do you get to where Paul was? I can only tell you what's helpful for me as I ponder these things. I think there's three things, three words, and I'll alliterate them for you to remember them. It has to start with desire. It has to start with desire. You live for what you desire. So it's not a wrong prayer to say, Lord, I'm not there, but I desire to be there. Lord, I wish I could say like Paul, for me to live as Christ. It starts with desire. Where do you get desire from? You get it from Philippians chapter 2. You get it from having the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see who Jesus really is. In Philippians chapter 2, you have the most remarkable statement in all the New Testament. You have the whole story of Jesus in a few lines. Who was in very nature God, but didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. and he just poured himself out. He was God, but poured himself out, became a man, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He poured himself out for us. That's what it means to be God. There's no other God. There's no other God anywhere than this God, who in his very heart of hearts is not grasping and self-centered, but who pours himself out on behalf of his enemies, people that hate him. Pours himself out. He dies. That's the only God there is. If the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to that, you'll desire to live for that kind of God. It starts with desire. And then I think the second word I would put up is decision. Decision. You got to make a choice. At some point, you got to say, this is what I'm going to live for. You know, it's not that these other things are all wrong, but we make them the main thing. You know, we have this bucket list that we just have to be able to get through. Paul had no such thing as a bucket list. If he ever understood what you meant, if you said, Paul, what's in your bucket list? He'd say, Christ. Didn't you read my letter to Philippians? He would say, for me to live is Christ. That's my bucket list. He made a choice. We got to make a choice. What am I going to live for? Then the third word would be, was it determination? I think it was determination. So you got this decision, determination fed by desire. Once you make a decision, then you've got to determine to seek him with all of your heart. Because it says so many times over in the Bible, those that seek him, find him. If you seek him, you'll find him. How do you seek him? Start with rearranging your life around Jesus. Rearrange your whole life around Jesus. That means you'll find time every day to sit in his presence and listen to him, speak to him. Just find time. Rearrange your whole life around Jesus. Make time for worship. Make time for the things that matter to him. Make time to serve him, as you heard from Jordan, because we love him. It's one practical way of showing gratitude as we serve him. Obey him. Everything that you know, put into practice. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me. And if you obey me, I'll show myself to you. Listen, there is so much more in the Christian life than most of us have experienced here today, including myself. There are times when Jesus becomes so real and so present that you feel you could reach out and physically touch him. There are times in worship where a congregation is swept with waves of joy because the Spirit of Jesus makes Jesus Christ so real. But you know, we can sit and we can walk out and we can get back to whatever it is we live for. And you know, we've done church and now it's on to the playoffs and now it's whatever. It's like, you know what? When's that going to end? At what point in our lives do we say, from this point on, for me to live is Christ? And to die is gain. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, is that when we fill in that blank, it would be Christ, just like it was for Paul. Then I think we're positioned to begin to experience the life that's full of joy. Maybe a table like this would be a really good place to start. You know, at this table, we come here every month and we see the bread and we see the cup, and you know what it should say to you? That today you're worshiping the God who pours himself out for you. He pours himself out. The only God there is. There's no other God. This is the God that wouldn't spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all so that we might be in relationship with him for eternity. This is the God that created you, that created everything you see. And if you think he can't satisfy your desires with good things, if you think he can't fill your life with joy, then you have no idea who he is. When you take the bread and cup today, it should be an act of faith. It should say, you know, I've placed my trust for this life and for eternity in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The bread that he took on that last night, and he broke it and he handed it out, he said, this is my body broken for you. In other words, his body on the cross would be carrying the weight of our sin. And when I take this bread and I eat it with you this morning, I'm saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for paying my debt. And when we take the cup, we remember his lifeblood was poured out. And you remember how the Father had John, I think it was John, record some of the final words of Jesus as his lifeblood was poured out. Jesus said, it's finished. It's enough. The debt has been paid. Your debt has been paid. My debt has been paid. Never have to pay it again. So I come today, and I hope you come in faith. I come to remember, to give thanks, and to realign my life with Jesus Christ, because I cannot eat this bread and drink this cup without recognizing I've been bought at a price. Not my own anymore. Belong to somebody else. My whole goal in life is to live for him, not you, not me, not even my family. All those things matter, but primarily to live for him. If you live for him, all those things will be fed richly. All those other relationships. You know, please don't come and take the bread and cup if you're not a follower of Jesus. It's not that we don't like you and we're glad you're here, but this is for believers. And I mean, you're welcome to become a believer today, actually. Why wouldn't you? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sin? He not only created you, but he died for you, and today he lives for you. And if you called on his name, even from your heart, he would hear you and give you eternal life. Then why don't you come and after you've done that, just take the bread and the cup and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. And you'd find the life that we're finding. But I just want to pray and thank the Lord for this bread and this cup. And then we'll have people come up here that'll serve. And you haven't lost your taste. It's just all gluten-free. And we'll take it and we'll go back to our seats and then we'll eat it and drink it together. I think that would be a good thing to do. So let me pray. Father, thank you today for what your word tells us, that we believe today that you did not spare your own son, but you freely gave him up for us all. And Father, it also says, how will you not, along with him, graciously give us all things? You gave us the best, and you still want to give to us. I pray today you'd give us a renewed sense of your presence in our life. Pray today, Father, you'd give us strength, even as we eat this bread and drink this cup, to live for you. I pray you'd begin to put the joy and the peace back in our hearts that maybe we've lost. And Father, we thank you for the bread because we're reminded that in the body of your son, our debt was taken, and through his blood poured out through this cup, our debt was completely paid. And so with grateful hearts, we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.